Take your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. That's where we'll be this morning. Alluded to this a little bit last week, but Daniel chapter 9 comes in and is quite a bit different than the chapters that preceded it. You might have seen this if you had the chance to dig in and read it this week. Daniel chapter 9 comes in and for the majority of the chapter stands in stark contrast to the visions that we're used to from Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, the visions that have been coming to Daniel. And now in Daniel chapter 9, we find a similar beginning. Daniel gives us the context historically and also personally for him, but then leads us down a little bit different of a direction. We'll be reading all of Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Be the most profitable time that we spend in the next few minutes. Daniel 9, you might be there by now, begins saying this, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at that day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written, in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. I told you it was a little bit different than what we've been dealing with lately. And our prayer for illumination this morning comes from Isaiah 55. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Amen. That is our prayer, that God's word would go out. And we pray God would accomplish his purposes in us this morning from this chapter of his word. As we look at Daniel chapter 9, we see something very familiar to what we've seen in the last several chapters, and that is Daniel gives us a historical context for the position in which he finds himself writing. You see, at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, in the first two verses, we see this context. The context not only of where Daniel is geographically and under what king he's serving, but also the personal context from which the rest of the chapter flows. He gives us historically, saying this is the first year of Darius, who is a Medo-Persian king, and over the realm of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And if you remember back in Daniel chapter 5, you have King Belshazzar, who sees a vision of a hand writing on the wall, and the interpretation of the vision is not good for Belshazzar. Basically says, your end is coming, you've been found in the balances, weighed in the balances, and found wanting. Your end is near. So near that it happened that night. And the Medo-Persian army overthrew Babylon. And with them came Darius, the Mede who would be over this realm, but who sits under King Cyrus II. the Persian king, the one who is the ruler over the entire joint empire, Cyrus. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, a dream that we're seeing played out here in the chapters that follow. It's almost as if Daniel chapter 2 and the vision Daniel sees is the central message for the entire book. Everything keeps coming back to the same vision or the same message. That after the Babylonians will come another kingdom, and after them another kingdom, and after them another kingdom. And then we see in other places hinted at a coming one will come. The King of all kings will come. The king that God intends to set up to rule and reign forever. Daniel chapter 2, we see a kingdom that was mixed, would overthrow Babylon, this Medo-Persian army. An army of the Medes and the Persians overthrow Babylon, the capital city of the empire. Daniel states that this is in the first year of Darius's reign. But notice what he also states, not only giving us a helpful timeline piece, but he states also personally, look in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, your translation might have books, but some of your translations might have perceived in the scriptures or in the word. You see, Daniel, as he's reading the scriptures, isn't that an interesting thing for us to think about? We often think about Old Testament prophets and people and the people of God of hearing directly from the Lord. And yet here Daniel is relaying him reading Jeremiah, reading the books, the scriptures. The scriptures that were probably only finished 100 years prior, he's able to read first edition copy. It's an interesting thought for us to think about, but notice what it is that the scriptures do for Daniel. He says, as I'm reading the books, I'm reading the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah. And he comes across probably Jeremiah 25, where it says that 70 years of desolation of Jerusalem, of the reign of Babylon, will come. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, Jeremiah continues, I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, the land of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And a couple chapters later, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, comes a similar message, for thus says the Lord, Jeremiah says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Not only a reminder of 70 years for the exile of Jerusalem in Babylon, not only 70 years completed for Babylon, the transgressions and the punishment laid out for the people of God under the army of Babylon in their rule, but also a promise. I will fulfill this. I will keep my promise to you, and I will bring you back. Daniel is reading the word of God, and he reads this in Jeremiah. 70 years. It's got to be close. We're near the end, and already Babylon has been thrown under. They have been destroyed and captured by the Medo-Persian armies. Lord, when is the end going to come? When is the end of, not the big E, end of all time, but when is the end of our exile? When is the end of this horrible punishment for the people of God? When is it going to come? Notice Daniel is in the context of his own people. Historically, the people of Israel who have been taken into exile, and as we read in Daniel, who are scattered. The sanctuary is desolate. Jerusalem laid waste. Nothing appears as it has been for the people of God. And they were taken into exile because of their sins. But Daniel doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop by just reading the Bible and contemplating like I do. We'll use some I's here today. Like I do. I read it and think, that's interesting. 70 years, that maybe aligns with this. We research it a little bit and find out some information. But Daniel doesn't stop there. Notice as the text continues. See, Daniel is contemplating, looking at the scriptures and what must come to be before the desolation of Jerusalem. 70 years, what's next? Verse 3, Daniel continues on in confession. And it's Daniel's prayer that takes up almost the rest of the chapter. And as he begins to pray, he turns his face to the Lord, and notice what he says, seeking him by prayer, pleas for mercy, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel is one, as we've seen in other parts of the book, Daniel chapter 6 especially, is one who prays regularly. The people who were trying to capture him one time or throw him down in his position knew the only way that they could find him to be at all guilty would be if they made a law regarding his God and his regularity in praying. And so Daniel is one who is known to pray. And here it seems maybe this is something he's prayed before, but there is something that is leading him to pray with quite a bit more vigor and seriousness, exerting himself as he fasts, as he is praying and pleading for mercy. Not all of our prayers are probably described as pleading for mercy. And here on behalf of his people, in sackcloth and ashes, Daniel is praying. Sometimes we ask ourselves the question, as we've been going through this book, one theme we've been continually hitting is the sovereignty of God. God is the one who sets up the kings. God knows what's going to happen in advance, and God controls things so that when it happens, he is seen to be faithful and true. He makes promises and he will keep them. God is sovereign over all things. And yet we can sometimes think, if God is sovereign over everything, then why does it matter if I pray at all? If God already decrees what's going to happen, what does it matter if I go to him and pray? One author asking this exact same question said, it is precisely because God is sovereign that we pray. We don't pray because he's not sovereign and we have to do something, but we pray because he is the sovereign one. If God wasn't sovereign, then us praying to him would be of no good. If I pray to someone who doesn't have ability to control anything, then it's as though I'm desiring to rub the lamp and a genie come out, who gives me a wish and I hope that's what I wanted. But if you've ever seen Aladdin or other movies with genies, you sometimes find out that the wish that this person always wanted turns around to bite them. And yet it's because we serve a sovereign God that we can pray in full confidence. Not only does he know what is best, but that it is God who is working, as we read in Isaiah 55, to bring about the purposes of his word as he desires and determines. And what great joy that we can pray and pray a prayer like Daniel's, pouring out our heart, fasting, pleading for mercy, confessing sin, and trusting full well that the sovereign God has already worked beforehand to bring about redemption and forgiveness of those sins. Sometimes we think that sin is a bad word that we shouldn't talk about. We should avoid it. We took care of our sins when we prayed that one time and we repented of our sins, we trusted in Jesus. Let's get the bad stuff behind us, as though we can move on from that. And yet what we don't realize is that we still daily, regularly wrestle with sin, are oft to be overtaken by our sins. And it is only the ability to remember and repent of our sins that actually allows us to live in a spirit-filled manner before God. Daniel comes, and in praying to confess his sins and the sins of his people is the only way in which he can rightly look at God and the situation in light of what it is that God has done. We have to be honest with ourselves and honest before God. God is sovereign and God is omniscient. He knows everything. You can hide your sin from me, but you can't hide your sins from God. And so in the same way that we cry out to God in repentance on the first day that we believe, so we do and ought to do every day since then. God knows all of our sins and all of our weaknesses. He has made us. He knows everything about you. And what a privilege to be able to come to the sovereign God who knows all things and come transparently before him, acknowledging our sin and our need for forgiveness. Daniel is praying. He's moved to pray by reading the scriptures. What does reading the scriptures do for you? What does it do for me? Does it move me to worship? Does it move me to confession and repentance? Do I see myself when I read the scriptures? When Daniel recalls the sin of his people that has led them into exile, he repents. He confesses. And he doesn't only confess his sins, but the sins of the people. In solidarity with them, we have sinned. When we think of our story, and the story in which we find ourselves currently, of our city's narrative, our state's story, our nation's history, are there times where we must be praying not only that God would forgive us of our sins and repent and confess our sins individually, but our sins as a people, our sins as a church, our sins as a community, our sins as a nation. May we call upon the Lord who hears and acknowledge in the ways that we have fallen short. Notice the wording Daniel uses, verses 3 down through 10. As he speaks in confession, he says, "To you belongs righteousness, to us open shame." Oh, if we thought talking about sin was bad, open shame? That's what we all are desiring to avoid. Anybody not only turning and putting attention on us, but negative attention. Shame. We see a lot of shame coming in our culture through social media. Shame so much that somebody's willing to forsake their principles because they're being shamed online. What does shame look like for us? To us belongs open shame. May everybody see and acknowledge we're not afraid to bring out our sins before the Lord. To us, we have sinned against you. We have rebelled against you. This is seen clearly throughout the Old Testament, the sins of Israel. Is this how we pray before the Lord? Daniel is begging for mercy. In verses 16 through 19, he pleads with the Lord to hear, to forgive, to pay attention, to, for your own sake, don't delay. These are your people. They are called by your name. God, be faithful to forgive. Listen to their prayers. Make your face shine upon a desolate sanctuary. In the midst of all these visions and dreams that Daniel is receiving, he doesn't forget who he is and who God is, and his need to come and repent for the sins of his people. And to acknowledge it is only by the mercy of God that we stand before him in praying. Daniel is a faithful Israelite. We've seen this before throughout the book. One who continued, even by his diet and the way that he lived, to remember where he came from, to remember his people. Daniel places the blame of the exile not on Babylon, not on their superior military might overtaking our people, Jerusalem. He doesn't place the blame on somebody else, but he knows exactly where the blame belongs. And it is on the rebellious people of God themselves. Let us be people who are honest, who know our sins, who see it, and who confess regularly, who repent and plead with God for mercy. Tip read from Romans chapter 9 that it is God who shows mercy. God who hardened Pharaoh's heart in Genesis is a God who shows mercy to Joseph and to his family, the people of Israel. May we plead with God for mercy, and for mercy to come in place of our sin and its punishment. May God grant mercy to us. And we who've read more than Daniel, who have come into the New Testament, know that God has granted great mercy and forgiveness through his son Jesus. And yet it is sin that it brings about it a curse. And Daniel mentions this in Daniel 9, verses 11 through 14. As we move on to those verses, in the middle of Daniel's prayer of confession, he mentions the curse that God has placed on them, not just in sending them into exile in Babylon, but he writes about the curse of that which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. These things have been poured out on us. God has confirmed his words. God has remained faithful to his word. And his people have been nothing but unfaithful. Under the whole heaven, he said in verse 12, there has nothing been done like this, what has been done against Jerusalem. All the calamity, all of the trouble God has brought upon us, and yet we have not gone to God and confessed. We have not turned from our sin and admitted our iniquities. We have not trusted in your word. Daniel gives us the example of not one who only reads the scriptures, but responds to them. One who not only cares about the sins of his own heart, but the sins of his people. He's a man who prays, but he's a man of compassion and a man of biblical understanding who calls on the Lord to act according to his word. You see, the curse is nothing new for the people of Israel, as though that's the only curse that has happened. But some of us, some of you, are facing death. People you know are facing death because of the curse of Adam and Eve in the garden, where God promised, if you sin in this way, death will come. We know that through Adam and Eve and the curse that God declared on them has come death to all of us in all sorts of different forms, and yet the curse is nothing new for the people of God. Daniel is praying. He is praying for the sins of his people and confessing, but that's not all he's praying for. He's praying acknowledging the curse and its extent of the calamity on his people, but that's not all he's praying for. Daniel was praying for the fulfillment of the promises that God had made. Confess our sins, absolutely. Repent of our sins, we must. Acknowledge the curse is real in every form and in our own hearts, absolutely. But longing for something greater, longing for the fulfillment of the promises of God, that God will come and transform his people, that's what we long for. We don't long to be just people who are constantly repenting without ever seeing what God might do by his Spirit, having acknowledged our sins and moving and turning from them into righteousness. We long for the day when we are transformed by the Word of God. Being transformed by the Word of God won't keep us from repenting. It'll continue causing us to repent in ways that you never saw before were sin. We'll actually become more sensitive to our sins in the areas that we cross and break God's laws. But we desire, as the people of God, to be transformed. Someone writing on this said, "We desire instant transformation." This is why I, as a young child, prayed when I was 5 or 6 to receive Christ in Sunday school and after Sunday school with my parents, and then for 13, 14 years struggled with assurance of salvation because I wasn't finally and fully transformed into the glory of Jesus as a 6-year-old. I thought for sure I wouldn't struggle with the same sins that I did, and I kept struggling with them and others and more. to where finally, as a 19-year-old who had gone through 1 year of Bible college, for crying out loud. Don't they teach you everything in Bible college? They don't, actually. And I thought, this for sure, I know about salvation. But it wasn't until somebody finally walked through the scriptures about assurance and faith and continuing to repent of your sins. It's not a one-time act, and then, okay, you're on your own, buddy. Go walk the path and do the best you can. Just try and stay in the middle. Here's the Bible. It'll try and help you. But daily repenting, daily remembering the gospel of who I am apart from Christ must be a regular part of my daily mantra. That apart from Christ, I am the worst of sinners. But through the grace of Jesus, I am united with Christ. We sang of that. In Christ alone, we have hope, we have glory, we have life. We are being transformed. It's a process that doesn't happen all at once. Our society wants everything instantly. This morning I ate instant, 1 minute oats. We want everything right away because we can't wait for it. And it is a transformation of the people of God that Daniel is praying for and for us that we'll not see until our lives are over and we see Jesus face to face. It's a lifelong process. Daniel longed to see, one author writes, the people of Israel, changed from sinners to a holy people with God dwelling in their midst. He longed to see Jerusalem restored through the coming of the Messianic King. This is what he's longing for. We were longing as the people of God, not to merely have a law that continued to transgress, but the people of God longed for what we currently have. And that is a new heart. You see, Daniel is longing for what he doesn't know is to come. But as Daniel kept reading in Jeremiah, 2 chapters after he sees the exile is going to last 70 years, he would read Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, the Lord promises a new covenant will come. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I brought them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, remember that one? Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. We love the work of the new covenant in our hearts, but we still long for transformation that will come. We see the glory of the new covenant. Not only the people of God, Israel, will know the Lord, but all shall know the Lord. All that God makes himself known to, from the least unto the greatest, will know the Lord. This is what is coming. And as Daniel prays his prayer of confession and remembers the curse, he also gets a piece of consolation. Notice as we continue. See, we're at verse 20. Already, the majority of the chapter has been taken up with Daniel praying a prayer of confession. What is often lost is that people will take the last few verses and spend the majority of their time wondering what they're about and miss Daniel's prayer of confession. I'll be honest. Before coming into this, isn't that always helpful when someone's honest? I'll be honest. Before coming into this series, I don't remember reading Daniel chapter 9, the first 20 verses very often, where Daniel is praying on behalf of the people. But you better believe I know a lot of discussions about the last few verses. Let us put this into context. See the little bit of consolation that Daniel receives. Daniel 9, verses 20 and 23. He says, as he was speaking, he's praying, he's confessing his sins, the sins of his people. And as he's pleading to the Lord for mercy, what happens? Someone comes. someone comes, someone he recognizes. He's seen this person before. It's Gabriel. Gabriel comes. And instead of in Daniel chapter 8, where that crazy goat figure is moving so swiftly it seems like it's not touching the ground, notice who's moving swiftly to Daniel. Daniel is praying, and an image, not one that's going to scare him, comes, but one who's meant to comfort him. Gabriel comes and moves swiftly. And he comes and he speaks to Daniel, and he desires to make him understand the vision, to bring him insight and understanding. But I don't want us to miss something that we just passed over. At the end of verse 21, notice how Daniel tells the time. Remember, here's a Israelite who's been in the land of Babylon for 70 years probably. One king comes, another is raised up. He's been living under this people, this regime, desiring to keep his ethnicity, his relationship with his God. And as he's praying, Gabriel comes. And the way that Daniel records the time that Gabriel came to him at the time of the evening sacrifice. We skip over that because we don't know what that means. We don't know what time that is. But Daniel has been living in a foreign nation in exile for 70 years. He hasn't seen evening sacrifices for 70 years. And yet, according to Daniel's watch, if we could look at it, his watch would not have 12, 3, 6, 9. It would have morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, maybe. Ways to remember for him who he is and who it is that he worships. And so even in recounting the time to us, which is just given in a little glib phrase, he's reminding himself, the angel of God is coming, Gabriel is coming to me, swiftly flying to me at the time of the evening sacrifices. I remember this time. It's at this time that we would come to God and offer sacrifices, to repent of our sins, to call out on God, to see his presence before his people in the midst of us. It's then that Gabriel comes. And that's how Daniel recounts it. But notice what Daniel or Gabriel is coming to say to him. Here, Daniel's been confessing his sin and crying out to God for mercy. And notice what Gabriel says. By Gabriel's presence alone, we can imagine there's a positive answer and some grace that is coming Daniel's way. But notice what Gabriel says, verse 23. At the end of your pleas for mercy, at the end of your pouring out your heart, we thought, that sounds good enough. We'll come and we'll help you. At the beginning, I was joking. For those of you that weren't looking at your Bibles, I was joking. He says in verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word goes out and I have come to tell it to you. When you started praying, God was moving me to answer your prayer. At the beginning of your prayer for mercy, a word goes out. I'm coming to tell it to you. Why? And I love this. If there's one phrase I think that is my favorite in this whole text this morning, you are greatly loved. Here is one who is pouring out his heart for his people and their sins before God, pleading for mercy. And the word that comes to him, I'm bringing this to you because you are greatly loved. Doesn't that go a long way? Christian, you are greatly loved. God has worked in your life to bring you to the point of repentance. Repentance and confession of sin is a good thing. It is a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing because you are greatly loved. It would be a horrible thing if you were not loved. To have to recall the things that are damning you would be utterly miserable. Through clenched teeth, to have to say the actions that I have committed that for all of eternity will keep me separated from God. And yet, to be able, with sorrow, but with sorrow rejoicing, declare, God, this is my sins. I don't desire to do them, but you have loved me in spite of them and granted to me grace. The prayer that Daniel prays is the context for the vision. It is because he's praying Gabriel comes and shares what comes next with him, not the other way around. The presence of Gabriel coming brings consolation, but it also, the vision he shares brings to Daniel confidence. Now, if you remember reading the last couple of verses of Daniel chapter 9, you might say, confidence? Confidence in what? If anything was confusing in all of what we read in Daniel 9, these last few verses are the most confusing. Brothers and sisters, you are not alone. Let me tell you that this week I read several books on this chapter, and I don't know that there was two who agreed. Some said that the one who is coming, the prince who is coming, is Jesus. Others said the prince who is coming is a bad guy. Others said the prince who is coming is Cyrus the Second. And all of a sudden, what was I doing? Speculating. What was I not doing? Stepping back and seeing the big picture and trying to understand what is the point in all of what is being said. What in the world does 77s mean anyway? Who talks like that? And how are we supposed to even understand 70 weeks? Is it literally 70 weeks? It's a sort of a strange number to give us. It's a little bit more than a year and so. And what does 70 weeks have to do with anything? And most will say that's not a literal 70 weeks, but 77s. That helps, right? And so if you take it as 70 times 7 years, then it's 490 years, which honestly leads us to nothing, but leads us pretty close. At this time, leads us pretty close to the time of Jesus, actually. And so that's where some will say it's the coming of Jesus. But Jesus uses the same numbers in Matthew 18. Verse 22, Jesus says, as one of his disciples comes up to him and says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Thinking that's a pretty good number. Most of us would be lucky if we forgive somebody doing the same thing to us. 7 times? And Jesus says, not 7 times, 70 weeks. 70 sevens, 70 times seven. And nobody takes Jesus literally to say, okay, that's 490. So the 491st time my brother offends me or sins against me, done, cut off. I don't have to forgive you. You cross the line. Nobody does that. I hope. That's not what Jesus is wanting. He's meaning you always forgive. Because the number 7 is one of completion, we see that throughout Scripture, so is 10, often given to us in Scripture as a number of completion. We're not speculating on those things. Those things we see to be true. And now what do we get by 70 weeks but is nothing but perfect number, a number of completion, and a number of completion times a number of completion? To where all of a sudden it sounds like Galatians. That at the exact appointed time, Jesus was born of a woman. When? At the exact time God declared it would happen. God, when are we going to get out of exile? What's going to happen after Babylon? At the exact appointed time, at the exact right fulfilled date, I will make all of these things happen. All of these things that I decree, the word decree is given several times in these few verses. And what is clear for us is words like what I have said, I decree, this will come about, this will be poured out, this will happen. It will come like a flood. It will be swift and it will be moving. It will be horrible. It will be during difficult times. And some of these things we see and understand, Jerusalem will be built. And it even says with squares and moats or with tunnels and passageways, all the way to the finest of details, Jerusalem will be built. And we know from history there was a decree by Cyrus himself in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, for the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And there was time elapsed where they didn't, and times where some went and rebuilt part of it, and then Nehemiah comes and they go and they rebuild more of the gates. But then after the time of Jesus, we know that Jerusalem is fully destroyed again in AD 70. All of a sudden, destruction And all of these things come about so that the end is poured out on the desolator. So the one who is doing the destruction, his end will come. These things can be guaranteed. It is perfect. It is complete. It is my time, my will, my way. We'll finish by reading another passage out of Jeremiah. We read Jeremiah 29, verse 10. The verses that follow, Jeremiah 29, 10, that speaks of the exile being 70 years in Babylon. The verses that follow speak more of the sovereignty of God. In our relationship with him, our transformation as the people of God and God's work in us. Notice Jeremiah 25, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Just that phrase alone. Not only does he know it, but he has plans for us. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. For us as God's people this morning, what could be a greater place than for us to repent of our sins and to come into communion with our Savior? We're no longer longing for a city. Jerusalem is a beautiful city, I'm sure. I'm longing for Jesus, to be with him, to be in close proximity with him, to seek after him. We will, he says, find him. He will bring us back to the place from which he sent us into exile. May the word of God be something that we read, and as we read it, may it draw us to remembering the gospel. And as we remember the gospel, may we recognize that the work of God in us will continue until the day we die, or Jesus comes. And either way, we're face to face with him for all of eternity. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, being able to look at Daniel chapter 9, a chapter that gets a lot of focus in a few verses and can cause a lot of confusion. But I pray this morning it was really helpful for us, that as we pray, to be people who pray and are reminded to be praying for one another and their relationship with you, to be praying for our own sins and our relationship with you, to be drawing near to you, to be longing to be transformed by you. And God, just as you worked to sanctify your people Israel by sending them into exile, it was not because you hated them, because you longed to see them transformed, that their exile would end, the time of difficulty would come to an end, and you would bring them back. And God, may you continue daily to bring us back, to bring us back to you, to be reminded of our sins that so easily come upon us and can overtake us, to repent of our sins and draw near to Jesus, to be reminded of our identity of one who is in Christ, in all the glory of the heavenly places in which you have put us in because of him and his work on the cross for us. Father, we pray as we move into our time together, the Lord's Supper, and remembering his death until he comes, that you would draw us together as a body to rejoice, to repent, to examine ourselves, and to rejoice that you are coming. The coming one will come and will draw us to himself and will bring us out of exile and will take us home. We long for that day. Continue to transform and work in us until then. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take just a minute.